I love Advent. I love it. We set aside 5 services here at Hope just to intentionally think on, dwell on, meditate on what it meant that the Son of God, that God Himself would become man and dwell among us, and what His purposes are, and what He has accomplished in sending His Son. And it is just a rich, I mean, every Sunday is rich, don't get me wrong. I'm not highlighting one season above another, but it has been so good just to dwell in the Scriptures, to think upon His coming. And today's theme is joy. And if you know me, I am an unabashed joy seeker. Joy is really how God has wired me, what He's wired me to pursue. And that in and of itself is not sinful. What's sinful is seeking your joy in anything but God. That's what makes it sinful. So this morning, I want to proclaim to you the joy that we have in God. It was 1990, and my sister, my older sister, one of the oldest of the twins, she was kind of like the local star, diva star in Oregon theater, and there was a play called The Music Man. And some of you know what that is, and I'm learning that many people even my age don't know what that is. Well, we got trouble right here in River City, right? So there's trouble in River City, and basically the story of Music Man is this guy named Harold Hill. He's an absolute con man. And he goes from town to town selling people, selling band instruments with uniforms, and he skips town. So he makes a big profit and he takes off, right? And he sells these instruments and uniforms with a revolutionary new method called the Think System. And essentially, if you think minuet in G, if you think it, you can play it. So if you want to play the minuet in G, think the minuet in G. That was his method. Why would I bring that up? Friends, he was a huckster. True joy is not a hoax. It's based in a reality. It's based in a reality of who God is. It's not just mind over matter. It's not a think system. It's not from a con man. But it is the fruit of the Spirit of God that we have because of the reign of Christ Jesus. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in Matthew, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 12 today. I'm going to read 1 through 18 because I want you to see the reality of joy even in the midst of sorrow. The Bible doesn't sweep our sorrow under the rug as if to think it, to keep it out of sight, out of mind. Instead, it is often through sorrow that our joy has a depth to it. And I address this now because I know for many of you, this Christmas and Advent season has turned to become, for many of you, a season of sorrow. And this could be for a plethora of reasons, whether you lost a child or a parent or a spouse. The Advent season often, it triggers feelings from the past of growing up where maybe the holidays, the being at home in the holidays wasn't much of a joy, but it actually brought the worst out of others. We can have these feelings of loss and abandonment and depression and numbness, and they can leave you joyless. And so my admonition this morning is this does not have to be the case And I want to lift your eyes this morning to Jesus, our source of joy, who was born a king. So we're going to look at the passage this morning under the following headings. Kings dethroned. Kings dethroned. A star foretold. A star foretold. A place foreknown. Now I'm starting to rhyme, right? A place foreknown. Sorry, some of you who haven't, were just visiting, you don't know that I will randomly burst into rap from the pulpit. And then my wife looks at me and I stop. In joy undone. In joy undone. So would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and King Jesus the Christ as we read, as I read this morning from our section of Scripture, this section of this birth narrative of Christ from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Lord Jesus, this is your word to us. We ask this morning that you would speak, that you would reveal your glory, that we would be a people who would behold you in your word, Lord, that we would be a people whose hearts would turn and delight in you, that we would be a people who would therefore display to the world around us, Lord, and to you to reflect back the goodness of our King. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts. Plant the word deep in our hearts and water it. May it grow, Lord, so that we would be a people who would honor you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Kings dethroned. We got to understand, I think it's so easy just to read the Bible and not understand its place in history. Jesus was born under the rule of a Roman Empire, the greatest empire to exist up to that time. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The ruler or king of Judea was none other than Herod the Great. Herod was given the title King of the Jews by the Romans because he managed to rule them well. He subjugated the people of Israel. Why is that important? Well, because the Jews were known for their insurrections. They were Zionists. Think of, if you know Jewish history at all, the Maccabean revolts happened in Judea, happened in Jerusalem. Herod received this title because with cruelty and severity, he crushed any threat of uprising. He was granted that position from Octavian, otherwise known as Scott Augustus. He's my local history buff here. And the other person's Paul. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor known to have ushered in the Pax Romana. You grade school students paying attention, you probably heard of Pax Romana. How many here adults have forgotten what Pax Romana means? Okay, good. I have some honest people here. That's good. Pax Romana meant Roman peace. It was marked by this relative peace from war because all of their enemies had been conquered. And now there was peace within the polity of Rome that ceased their feuding. There was widespread prosperity, a good infrastructure system, a common law, a common currency, etc. All the things that make for prosperity in a nation. Octavian was named the heir to the throne from his adopted father, Julius. His famous last words were, "Et tu, Brute," right? It's the guy who got stabbed, right? Julius was honored as a god, lowercase g, posthumous. Octavian then took the name Divi Filius, which means son of the divine, i.e., son of God. The Senate later named Octavian Caesar Augustus the illustrious one, thus the Augustus. Do you see what's happening here? Enter three magi, a word used for magicians, sorcerers, wise men who consulted with kings who study astrology. Other places we see in the Bible that use this word would be Daniel, while in Babylon, the magi were referring to these Persian priests. And here we see these magi, we assume three because there's three gifts, from the east. And they came to a Roman Empire who worshipped sky gods. If it's Roman, it's Greek. Does that make sense? What did Rome do? They just adopted everything that was Greek. And they came to this, the region of Judea, to the city of the Israelite Jewish king, which would be Jerusalem. And here they are searching for the king of the Jews. For they have seen his star rise in the east, and they have come to worship him. Do you see what all this sets up? This is a massive conflict of kings, if there ever was one. Let me just so we're clear. Augustus, son of the divine, son of God, is what he called himself. Who was their main god? Zeus. Represented by the planet Jupiter. Herod, proclaimed king of the Jews. Why? Because he ruled over them. And these three, maybe, astrologers come to Judea and ask, where is the one born, the king of the Jews? So I want to zoom out in order to zoom back in. Where does this fit in the chapter, the book of the Bible and redemption history? Have we seen something like this before? Well, yeah, actually we have. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, Egypt was the greatest nation to date. They subjugated the people of Israel. Their god was Ra, the sun god. Their king, Pharaoh, was Ramses, Ra, the son of Ra, the son of God. And what did Yahweh do? He sent his deliverer to redeem his people from slavery. Friends, God has put the kings of the earth on notice. There is only one Son of God. There is only one true king of Israel. The kings of the earth, they take counsel and they rage against him, but he laughs. These other so-called kings were appointed by men, but Jesus was born a king, born as God. The king of the universe, the king of the cosmos, and the cosmos attests to his reign. Am I preaching yet? So here they come and they ask, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Well, what was Herod's response? He was troubled. That's what the word says. He was troubled, and all of Judea with him. And he gave the same response he had earlier with his children. Did you know that? He sought to murder him. Do you know what Herod the Great did to his own progeny? He murdered him. Killed at least two of his sons. Good dad. This is not a great ruler. This is not a good king. Only Jesus is the good king. And here, some baby, some child has come to threaten his rule. Why? Because this is the king that would dethrone the kings of man. But is anyone asking, how in the world did these magi know where to go? Right? They saw this random star and they knew to go to Jerusalem? Like, who told them of this star? Where is this? Where was this made known? Well, the next section is a star foretold. Look at verse 2 and 3. So they come where? They come to Jerusalem, and they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. How did they know to come to Jerusalem? Is there anywhere else in Scripture that speaks of a star that would rise? Yes, there is. And in what would seem like a very random place. In the story of Balaam and his donkey. You guys remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? Here's the nutshell version. Essentially, the people of Israel have been delivered out of Egypt. Moses is out there with them. They're kind of roaming around in the wilderness, and Balak sees it. Balak is the king of Moab, and he's scared. He sees this great people, and he wants to curse them, so he hires Balaam. Balaam's a necromancer. He's not a prophet of Yahweh. He's not a godly man. He looks for, he does, let me just say it, demonic things. And he hires Balaam to come and then to speak curses over Israel. And Balaam's on his donkey, and his donkey sees this angel in the pathway with this sword. And the donkey just kind of goes, I'm going this way. Right? And he does it several times, and Balaam hits his donkey. He's, what are you doing? We're going that way, donkey. And it was Balaam, not Shrek, by the way. And somehow, some way, by God's grace, apparently, it's part of God's plan, the donkey speaks. And the donkey says, why are you hitting me? Have I ever not gone where you want me to go? And then, maybe this is normal, Balaam talks back. If I'm ever talking to a donkey, give me help. But he talks back, right? And then God opens his eyes and he sees this angel in front of him and he's like, thank you, donkey. I don't know how we would talk to a donkey. That's how I would talk to a dog. But you got to say something, right? This donkey just saved his life. And then the angel of the Lord comes and he has this conversation with this angel. And the angel basically says, you're going to go and you're going to prophesy, but you're only going to say what I tell you to say. And you're going to say the words I put in your mouth. And then Balaam has four different oracles or prophecies. And I want to skim the first two because they get more and more revealing as you read them. This is Numbers 23:9. He says this. For from the top of the crags I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Now Jesus says, all the law and the prophets point to me. Who is the him he's talking about? Numbers 23, verses 21. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Israel doesn't have a king. It's Moses. He's not the king. Israel doesn't receive a king until Moses, and then Joshua, and then Judges, and then they kind of throw that, Saul guy out there, right? And then finally, the Lord anoints David. We're talking hundreds of years between the time of this prophecy when they're wandering the desert and they receive a king. And he says, the shout of a king is with him. And in the midst of all of this, what's happening between each oracle is Balak is saying, well, you know what? That didn't work out. Let's go over here, Balaam, and let's try this again, okay? Remember, I'm paying you, and you need to pronounce curses on them. And between each one of them, there's like seven bulls that are sacrificed. So Balak tries again. Here's a third time. And again, each time from a different place, and within which each oracle, Balaam blesses and reveals more and more about Israel. But the last two are just unique. Verses 24, 3 through 9. And he took up his discourse and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now he's starting to sound like a prophet of God. I'm not saying he is, but these are the words that God put in his mouth. The oracle of a man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. That word falling down has a very similar meaning to the word we're going to see later. It basically means to render inactive. It's like you go limp. You can't. I mean, there's nothing you can do. You just... Whew. We see it in John. When John has the revelation of God, we see it with Isaiah. When Isaiah is caught up in the throne room of God. And then all he just begins blessing the people of Israel. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like a palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside waters. I mean, he's just gushing. Water shall flow from his bucket. Now, who is he talking about again? And his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. That's power. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched. He lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are you, are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Now, I went to a seminary with some guys from Jews for Jesus, and they love to quote that line. Blessed are those who bless Israel, cursed are those who curse Israel. Sorry, it's a little bit of a joke, but it's not. Do you hear that? But here's the thing. It gets better. Balaam's final oracle, he repeats this introduction again. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And then we look at verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and the one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy survivors of the city. Now that sounds to us in our day. We can cringe a little bit, right? Does that make you squirm? What is he saying? That the king that comes from Judah will rule over all people. There is not one iota outside his domain. So it comes to the question, how do these magi know? How do they know? And truth be told, we can't fully know. But we have an oracle of Balaam. It was recorded at least in the Jewish scriptures, possibly other sources. They knew this was prophesied of the king of Israel, King David. Listen, by the time the Magi had come, right, David had already lived and died. Solomon lived and died. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, dispossessed, sent to Babylon, deported, exiled. That's their current condition. And they come proclaiming a king, a Jewish king, to an exiled people? This star rose in the sky, outshining the light of Jupiter and all other lowercase g gods. It led these men to Jerusalem, where they knew the king of the Jews would reign. They knew who they were going to see. But they didn't know where the king was to be born. The pronouncement of his birth, friends, it troubled Herod. Probably troubled Herod too. I'm sure there's a Herod there that was troubled. But it also troubled these so-called, That's the wrong word. It troubled Herod, the so-called king of the Jews, and it troubled Jerusalem, its people as well. See, where was this king to be born? It's a place foreknown. Look at verses 4 through 6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. This is found in Micah 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Praise God. D.A. Carson comments on the shrewdness of Herod, which is what made him an expedient, such an excellent king or ruler. He called both the chief priests and the scribes. Now, if we don't understand what's happening of that day, we think, oh, it's just the rulers of Jerusalem. No. You're talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Opposing political parties of the day within Jerusalem, within the people of Israel. He was going to get a straight answer. And if their answer differed from one another, then there would be a consequence for their deception. You see, the place of the birth of the Messiah was foreknown. It was written in Micah in the middle of God's promise for deliverance. That's where God put this promise of this king. But it is a ruler king. It is a shepherd king. It is the kind of king who cares for his sheep. Shepherds don't beat the sheep. Shepherds care for the sheep. Shepherds are tender towards their sheep. Shepherds know their sheep, each and every one of them, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and he calls them and they follow him. Jesus makes this analogy beautifully clear in John chapter 10. And these wise men are sent off under this false pretense that Herod wanted to worship the child. And again, the kings of the earth, friends, the kings of the earth take counsel and they rage against the Lord's anointed. Chris preached on this wonderfully a few weeks back. But what does God do? He's sovereign. He's good. He laughs. You see, the star, which we don't really fully know, and we haven't fully discussed what it could have been. Some say it was an astrological event like the aligning of planets. That doesn't seem probable according to models, which we have today. based on where we believe the stars would have been. Neither was there a record in the ancient Near East of such an event. The best possible solution was this, that the Shekinah glory of God rising upon the Christ and leading these men to worship him. The glory of God. But how appropriate would it be? A star wouldn't be enough, friends. The aligning of planets would not be enough for God, who created, who spoke the world into existence, who breathed out stars. Nothing less than the presence of God himself to rejoice over, to sing over the birth of the Son of God. And what was their response? What was their response? In joy undone. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring him to me, that I may worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, it went before them until it came to rest over the place the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If that sounds redundant to you, it is, and it's meant to emphasize the greatness with which their rejoicing and their joy took place. Exceeding, this abundant, exuberant, more, overflowing, great. It's the word for mega, 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 mega. Can you imagine being one of my children and I do these kind of things? It's the word for mega, huge, great joy. Think about, just briefly think about what it took for them to get there. We don't know how far east, but it ain't from Jerusalem, right? Just the journey is expensive, folks. You think gas prices are high now? Imagine traveling by camel. I mean, I'm assuming camel too, because that's what all the nativity scenes look like, right? Let's go with camel. Just the cost, right? You have mouths to feed. Like, it costs for the Gaithers to drive somewhere. You want to go to California? Okay, gas is this, food is this, we're staying here. And they show up and they rejoice. And then look at what the word says here. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. This falling is, it means almost the same thing as what Balaam experienced or said he experienced in his oracle. To be rendered undone. To be rendered inactive. They fell down in joy. And this isn't a happy-go-lucky, let's skip joy. This is a holy, divine, overflowing joy of the heart that is both holy and humble and excited all at the same time. What other response? What other response is valid before the King of the universe who's come as a child? The incarnation of the Son of God, of deity. The one who created became, the one who created became creation. I don't think we grasp that very often, right? That is a holy joy. And what did they do? They worshiped. The Greek word for worshiped, I'm not going to say it because I always mess it up, but it means to kiss towards. There's only a few people I kiss, my wife, my kids, when they let me, right? Mom, you too. But it is an expression. It's an expression of love. I think, I'm taken by this definition of love. It just relates to joy so well for me. That love finds its joy in the joy of the beloved. Love finds its joy in the joy of the beloved. Like if you love God, if you love Jesus, the Son of God, you will find your joy in His joy. And so these gifts that are expensive, this long commute, it's longer than Dundee to Hillsborough. This long commute is nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the joy that they have in worshiping their God. These are extravagant gifts. And this is why in a Christian heart, oh, it's so good to love and to sacrifice to God because it is worship. Amen? There's joy. I want to bring this back to the beginning. Because I know that there's many here for whom this season is painful. Let me just say what I'm not saying. We don't sweep that pain under the rug. That is not what gospel joy is. Turn with me to John chapter 16. The Son of God became man. He entered the world as a baby. He grew in favor and stature of man and God. He lived perfectly. He loved his disciples up to the end. And here he is on the night of his betrayal. And he's telling them, a little while, you're going to see me no longer. Verse 16. And then in a little while, you're going to see me. And of course, this is a head scratcher to them because, you know, we give them a bad rap. I'm sure my head, my skull would be just as thick, right? Hindsight, like vision is 20/20 from hindsight. But then he explains this to them. Verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourself? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus gives us joy that is indestructible, irrevocable, unstealable. And he gives it to us in himself. A little while you will not see me, but then in a little while you will see me. He is our joy. So I want to call you this morning, church. We as Christians should be the most joyful of people. Why? Because we have and know Jesus, the Son of God. It doesn't mean there's not sorrow. It doesn't mean there's not weeping. Paul says we're to always be mourning and yet joyful, because we still see the effects of sin in the world, and yet God is with us and loves us and knows us and has redeemed us. Later in that same chapter, he says, I have spoken these things to you so that you may have joy. You may have my joy, and your joy will be full. Let's pray. Lord, my mind keeps going back to the scene where these magi come in and behold you as a baby and they fall. And they worship. And they worship a king who has reigned from eternity and will reign into eternity. They worship a king who's greater, Lord. He is the greater king of the Jews. There is no Herod who stands beside him. Lord, we worship a king who is that king of the cosmos, the king of the stars, the king of the universe. There is no Augustus, no Caesar who can even approach his throne. And you are not a king who goes and calls your people to sacrifice for you. You yourself came and sacrificed to save your people. What a good and glorious and gracious king you are. So we praise you. We worship you, Lord. We go to communion this morning, celebrating our King who gave his body so that we might become one with him and know him. We praise you. Amen.